We're going to be talking again this morning about elders. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul said, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Bishop and overseer, elder, presbyter, pastor, shepherd in the New Testament, they're all the same thing. All refer to the same people, the work that they do. And it's something as a congregation, we ought to always be desiring to be producing within us men who meet those qualifications. In Acts the 14th chapter, when Paul and Barnabas were wrapping up the first journey, they've reached Derbe and they start back revisiting, it speaks of how they were strengthening the souls in those churches, telling them there are going to be tribulations, but you've got to be strong. And it says, they appointed elders in every church. In Titus, the first chapter, one of the works that Titus was left there at Crete to do was to appoint elders. We need elders in churches, and that means first, men have to develop. They have to attain to those qualifications. But then secondly, a church needs to recognize those who attain those qualifications. And a church must appoint men to that work. And so, we're studying about this. Talked about it last week. And I want to wrap the series up this morning, looking at the qualifications of these men. Because we've been asked, those who currently are serving in the position of elders, shepherding the flock, have asked us to look out among ourselves, to identify if there are those who can join in that work of shepherding the flock. This is something to be taken very seriously as a group. And so, I want to urge you to study with me this morning. If you missed the lessons last week, I would encourage you to get a copy of those lessons and listen to them. Or you can listen to them directly through the website. Think on this. Pray about it. And let's make the right decisions. By way of review, the approach I have taken is not simply to go down through 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, and, you know, analyze line by line the qualifications, but to really focus more on what is the work of an elder and how does that relate to it. And last week we talked about the very idea of an elder, or especially a bishop. An overseer is one who can lead. A man who is looked to as one that the church can trust to follow their guidance. And we gave a lot of emphasis to the idea of shepherding the flock. That they, Acts 20 and verse 28, the work of the elders at Ephesus, he said, "I want you to shepherd the church of God which is among you." 1 Peter 5, again, has that shepherding aspect of it. Shepherds are people who can provide for the spiritual needs of a group. They can feed a group. They can make sure a group is fed. They guard the flock. They are people who are willing to make sacrifices. When you look at 1 Timothy 3, when you look at Titus 1, or 1 Peter 5, we'll look at it just a little bit. I think you have to see those things in light of this. This is the kind of man Paul is saying you've got to find. You've got to identify. We did begin last week a look at the specific qualifications. And I want to encourage you now to take a Bible and read with me. We're going to read 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. And I know you know what these say. But I want you to hear it again. Read it again. Think on it again. And not just today, but in coming weeks. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Just turn over a few pages to Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And I'm going to take 1 Peter 5 in this. It is not as much a direct list of qualifications, but it has a couple of things suggested in it and some things I'm going to be referring back to several times. I won't be turning back to it as often, but we'll allude to it. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the church of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. What we really began to emphasize last week is the idea of a man who is, the translation says, blameless, some say above reproach. He is what Peter says is a good example. We're looking for a kind of man. Blameless here certainly is not the idea of lacking any fault ever in his life, for that wouldn't apply to any man. And these are things that apply to people. But there are those people that we look at and we say, there's an example worthy of imitation. There's a kind of man that we can be like. And then he talks about morals. A man who's holy, he's not given to wine, he's not covetous, and some of the other things. I don't think these take a lot of explanation. They really shouldn't take a lot of searching either. These kinds of things said in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 about the man who would be a bishop and elder are the same kinds of things that would be said in Romans, 1, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5, and other passages about a person who would be a Christian. We ought to be able to look out among us and just see all kinds of people, male and female alike, who are not given to wine, who are holy, who are not covetous, who have the kind of morals that are described here. One of the things that I want to keep driving home to you is the things that are said of elders, the vast majority of them are said of all Christians. If we as a group, but more especially if we individually commit ourselves to the kind of spiritual growth that God expects of us, over years, it should not be hard to find men who meet those few extra qualifications. Because as I said, there will be some men who may not marry. There will be some men who just simply will lack the ability to be the teacher. But if all of us are committed to growth, finding elders will not be a rare thing. In today's lesson, I want to begin just to kind of take, I'm going to tell you, as the old saying, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say, then I'm going to tell it to you, then I'll tell you what I've said at the end. We're going to talk about the qualifications as they relate to conflict. We sing songs about warfare, spiritual warfare, being courageous. What does it take to be a good elder in times of conflict? We're going to talk about family. And we're going to talk about experience and abilities. But one of the key things elders have to do as shepherds of a flock is to guard against danger. Look at Acts, the 20th chapter, verse 28. Verse 17, of course, Paul calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. So when he's speaking here in verse 28, he is speaking specifically to the elders of that church. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Look at what he's saying here. Shepherd, why? I know wolves are going to come in among you. We talked last week a little bit about this idea. David, as the physical shepherd, talked about he had to fight the lion and the bear. There will be spiritual dangers. And as shepherds, they must be on guard. In Titus, the first chapter, we stopped our reading with verse 9 earlier, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You keep reading, he gives a reason. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. Shepherds are going to be involved in conflict sometimes. Later in the book of Titus, in the third chapter, starting in verse 9, he talks about the divisive people. Whether it be false doctrine or just personality kinds of things, a Diotrephes type. An elder guarding the flock. There are going to be times of conflict. And we talked about last week, two things, the courage and the knowledge. That those are vital characteristics. But I want to talk this morning about the fact it takes more than that. There are those who may have the willingness to do battle and may have the knowledge, but are still unqualified. Look at some of the qualifications that are given to us. Chapter 3 and verse 3 of 1 Timothy, and by the way, if I leave off a book and chapter, it'll be a 3 or a 1. 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. Any other passage I will give you, it'll list the book there. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, the elder is one who is not violent. He is gentle. He is not quarrelsome. Chapter 1 and verse 7 of Titus, the bishop is not quick-tempered. He is not violent. We need to make sure that we are the kind of people who can use sound doctrine in a way that is best. Not that we get angry and we say things and we are just, you know, we just like to fight. And we know people who like to argue. They'll argue about anything. They will announce officially that LeBron James is the MVP of the NBA today. There are people who would argue that it ought to have been Blake Griffin or somebody else. Look, it's a given. You know, everybody knows it. But then somebody's got to argue. They got to argue about something all the time. That's not the kind of man we're talking about here. We're not talking about a quick-tempered man. We're talking about somebody who is not filled with pride. Too often in conflict, it really is, verse 7 of Titus 1, it's about being self-willed, arrogant. Back in chapter 3 and verse 6 of 1 Timothy, one of the reasons you don't appoint a novice, an inexperienced man, is he could be puffed up with pride. That's a bad thing. Pride and conceit. Think about what was said in Acts the 20th chapter and verse 28. Who do they shepherd? They shepherd the church of God. When there is a time of conflict, it's not about whether I'm right. It's not about me and my position. It's about souls. It is about being, as Paul said, a steward over God's house. Look again. What does he say? Chapter 1, verse 7. The bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. He's just the manager put in place to take care of God's house. 1 Timothy 3, when he's talking about the qualifications relating to family, we look at more. He said, if he can't take care of his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? When we look at elders, we are looking for men who are not all absorbed in self. Whose pride, if somebody ever questions them, then their pride gets in the way. And they begin to defend themselves. That's not what we're looking for. You know, again, that ought not to be a rare quality. I understand. All of us have a tendency toward that self-pride. And yet, what in the Bible is condemned more often than pride? How often does the Bible speak of the need for humility? It ought not be something that's hard to develop. On this point, let's just sum it up with 2 Timothy 2. The kind of man we're looking for as an elder is the kind of man that we'll find described here in 2 Timothy 2. Verse 22 beginning. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Just stop there. Paul was not a stranger to spiritual conflict. When men came up to Antioch in Acts 15 and began to say, you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses. You've got to keep these things. It says there was no small dissension and dispute. Paul reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. He disputed in the synagogues, in the marketplaces. He wasn't telling Timothy, avoid all conflict. But he was saying, there's something. Don't get embroiled in every little controversy. And he said, verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. One of the things you watch for and you look for is there's been a Bible class, been a question arise. Verse 24, did this person remain patient, gentle? Were they able to teach? The way some people make their point is to get louder than the other person. Or to, you know, try to say things in some way that is demeaning to the other person. Maybe they try to display, you know, I've got more education or, you know, or maybe even they come up with something that person did in the past as though it's relevant to this point today. The servant of the Lord teaches. And how do you stop the mouths of those in Titus 1? Through sound doctrine, through the Word. That's the kind of person we're looking for. Now, let's look at family. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, there are some things said about family. And I dare say that through the years, whenever a discussion of qualifications of elders comes up, family and the related qualifications get, I'm going to conservatively say, twice as much attention as anything else. That's a very conservative estimate. If we were going through this and we had unlimited time, we were going to be studying 1 Timothy 3 in a class situation, I suspect it would run more like 3 to 1. The time spent on those things versus everything else. And having said that, I'm going to say this. There are two things I think we really need to avoid. Don't choose men just because they meet the few qualifications of family. There are a bunch of other qualifications there too. But I've seen this. If a man has stayed married to the same woman, and he's got baptized children, boom, he is put down on the list. We don't have to look at anything else. That takes care of it. Then, on the other hand, there are those who look at a man and his family, and if it's not the perfect family, then he's not qualified. I believe both of those are wrong. Both of those. Let's look. What does he say about family? Verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Titus 1. Verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. I just want to put at ease those who are doing the math, who are saying, okay, he's already preached 2 full sermons on this. He's well into the 3rd sermon, and he's going to spend twice as much time on this as anything else. I said, people often do that. I'm not going to. Just so you're at ease here a little bit. What are the basic things he says? First of all, he says the husband of one wife. That's not hard to understand, is it? Then somebody says, well, what about a man who was lawfully divorced and remarried? Matthew 19:9. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. What about if a man, though, did, because of sexual immorality, put away his wife and remarry? What about a man whose wife died and then later he remarried? Is he disqualified because he is not the husband of one wife? Interestingly enough, in the 2nd century, and underline 2nd, that's not the 1st century when men were still writing by inspiration. But in the 2nd century, the most common, at least preserved interpretation of this application was it meant a man couldn't remarry if his wife died. That was the most common. And being elder, they didn't mean he couldn't remarry. Let me clarify. But if a man's wife died and he remarried, that was seen in the 2nd century as ruling him out. The 2nd century also was a time when asceticism was running rampant through the church. When the kind of teaching that you would find in Colossians 2, the touch not, taste not, handle not, the kinds of teaching that Paul said have nothing to do with truly being holy, that was what was found in the early church in the 2nd century. Let me just ask you, and this is a great question to ask on every subject, what is written? Husband of one wife. A married a man whose wife has died and who has remarried does not have two wives. I don't believe a lawfully divorced and remarried man has two wives. You know, now, sometimes other things enter into this. Has it in any way hurt his influence enough that he can't be an elder? You know, be led? That may be. I don't see where that is anything that Paul has written against. That one's simple, I hope. What about the children? Oh, well, let me just throw out the one. Occasionally somebody says, husband of one wife really only means if he is married, he must have just one wife. He can't be a polygamist. I think there's a certain appeal to that idea. Because in many ways there is nothing inherent in the office of an elder position that requires a wife. And yet, I ask him, what's written? He says, the husband of one wife. So the husband of one wife, I take to mean, he's the husband of one wife. You know, he has to have a wife. He has to have only one wife. He can't be a polygamist. Okay, let's look at the children. This is where probably 90% of the serious questions get raised. Verse 4, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Look at Titus 1 and verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. What he says is that a man, when his children are under his roof, are not troublemakers. They're in submission to the authority of their father. They are led to have faith in God, to be obedient. That's the general. Now, questions are raised. You say, you know, hypothetically. It's not that hypothetical either, but, you know, a man's got four children. All the children have grown up as respectful, obedient children. The oldest three have become Christians. And the fourth child is, you know, kind of one of those late arrivals. Or maybe, you know, in their advancing years, they decided to adopt a child. My question is, what in the text does not describe the man? If assuming that, you know, that late arrival is in submission with all reverence, you know, that not accused of anything, he has faithful children, he has children who are in submission. You know, this is the kind of thing everybody's going to have to reach their own conscience decision. I'm comfortable with that. The one, though, that the most often arises has to do with an adult child that becomes unfaithful. I think most people realize or would agree if a child under the authority of the father rebels against the father, rebels against God, and is not, you know, then that doesn't say that the man is a bad man. But it says he's not going to be qualified. But what about when it happens later on? When it happens after having left home? There are those who would argue from Proverbs 22:6 that it is clearly his wife's fault. Because if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. That same chapter says if you beat a child with a rod, he'll not die. You know, you can kill a child. Proverbs 22:6, I believe, is so many of the Proverbs, states a general principle. The child of the worst unbeliever will grow up to have a free will. The child, there are folks here in this audience that are proof of that, whose parents did not choose to serve the Lord, did not bring them up in the right way. But you made a choice to serve the Lord. By the same token, God does not give us little programmable robots that we can take away their free will, and that as they grow older, and as they are subjected to all these influences outside the home once they've left, that we can guarantee that they will be faithful. What I look for, and I'll underscore to some degree, this is what I'm looking for, but the text talks about a man knowing how to take care of his house. There comes a point when children are not part of that house anymore. What I'm looking for is, does a man act like a shepherd if one of his children goes astray? Does he make excuses? Try to cover up? Does he defend the child? Shield him from others, you know, who would try to restore them? Or does a man seek to restore that erring child? Does he seek to lovingly, firmly deal with him? You know, does he display the Luke 15 mentality? That he lights the lamp and sweeps the floor? That he goes after that lost one? You know, or pretend that everything's okay? I'm looking for a man that if it were me, if it were one of my children, if it's my brother or sister and they go astray, I'm looking for the kind of man, he's demonstrated how he would deal with that. That is something I'm comfortable with. I acknowledge here's a difficulty. This is somewhat subjective. When it comes to the blameless, the example, it may or may not come into play here. A group may look at someone and while I would say, in my mind, what's happened after it's not in his house is not a reflection on his ability to rule his house. If a group looks at someone and says, I can't comfortably follow him, at least at this time, it is what it is. You know, a man, you cannot force people to follow. I hope we, and I know saying this, there are those who at least entered into the lesson with a different take on this than what I'm presenting. But I want you to just look at the text, think about it, and consider, is he talking about a man being disqualified by things he has no control over, or that which he has influence over? One last thing, and this is a short one, because we've touched on this to some degree. It speaks of age, experience, and ability, because the word elder means older. The Greek word that's translated elder sometimes just translated an older person. How old? You know, I mean, I've sometimes seen discussions about, well, I just don't think he's quite old enough. He seems otherwise qualified. This is one of those areas where I'm not real persuaded that we have to be real stringent on. That probably wasn't a very good, well put together sentence, was it? In the United States Constitution, we have two houses of Congress. We have the House of Representatives, and we have the Senate. The Senate is the Latin for Senate, or it's Latin for senior. That's our senior house. And so therefore, while you can be a member of the Representatives at 25, you have to be older to be a senator. You have to reach the ripe old age of 30, you know. You know, what I'm saying is sometimes the terms are relative. No man is qualified to be an elder until he has reached an age where he's married, he's brought up children, whom at least some of them have reached an age of obedience to the gospel. I would suggest to you a man who's reached that age is probably old enough to be an elder. He has to meet other qualifications. But he also cannot be a new convert. That ought to be obvious to us. I don't care how much talent we see in a man. If he's a new convert, he needs some seasoning. We need to wait. Don't rush into this. And then he must possess ability. Chapter 3, verse 2, able to teach. Titus 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. When it comes to these abilities, I see sometimes in groups two extremes. There are groups who've appointed men to be elders who I speak somewhat facetiously, but I'm not sure they could have found the book of Acts without looking it up in the table of contents. But they had children who had been baptized. And they had not been arrested in the last 6 months. Nobody could remember the last time they talked. Nobody could remember the last time they made a good comment in a Bible class. But they met the family, and so therefore we put them in. No. An elder must be able to teach. And some people have sometimes said, well, he teaches by example. Example is a wonderful way, wonderful part of our teaching. If you look at Titus 1 verse 9, does he say when these false teachers come in that you just simply set a good example and keep holding to the truth? Now, you've got to be able to take sound doctrine, exhort and convict. But then there are those who it almost seem like they demand eloquence. You know, he's got to be, you know, a great orator. He's got to be this great communicator. He's got to know the Word of God. Be a diligent student. He's got to be able to communicate on a reasonable level. But the work of elder does not require that a man be a professional in this. He's got to have the ability to take the Word of God with firmness, with gentleness, with patience, with knowledge, and show people what the Word of God says. Be able to teach. That's what we're looking for. That's what we should be. Again, don't ignore the qualification. Don't blow it up bigger than it is. Take what it says as it's written. Now, I look at these three lessons, and if occasionally you go, I think he said that in last week's lesson, you're right. There's a certain amount of overlapping and repetition in these three lessons on purpose. This is one of those, I feel like, in some ways, maybe I've said too much by way of repetition. There are other things I think, man, I could have gone into more detail on that. I don't know the best way to handle all of this. But if nothing else, what I've sought to do is to say, get into this book. Look at the work of these men. Look at the specific things that are said about these are the qualifications. And spend time studying it. My role in this is not try to cover every little nuance, every detail. I consider it to be able to get you looking at it. What kind of men are these to be? What kind of man do I need to be? If you're one of the men of this congregation, personally, what do I need to become? In Acts the 20th chapter, in verse 28, the words are, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I think there are two ways to take that phrase. And I'm going to give them both to you and say, it may be an either or it may be it was a both from the beginning. The Holy Spirit makes men overseers. As through this word that He has revealed, He transforms lives. As He guides a man in the rearing of his children, in the conduct of his marriage. As He guides a man to become that holy, that just, that patient, that content person. Guides him in becoming a teacher. But then it's also, we could say, the Holy Spirit makes men overseers in the fact that it is the Holy Spirit that said, these are the men to be appointed. Maybe it's both. Look at these lists. Look at what God wants shepherding His flock. Pray fervently about this. Study, pray. It was suggested. As you look at this and you begin to really tackle this list and you begin to see men that you think, I believe he fits here, or I think maybe, just go talk to that person. If you've got concerns, you know, don't say, well, what do you think, you know, this guy's qualified? Go talk to him. Ask him about it. And in a couple of weeks, you'll be asked to take a form and evaluate. Take this seriously. As we close this morning, though, I want to again look at something said there in Acts 20 and verse 28. We've been focused on the elders. One of the things I focused last week, though, on was you have to see the church as purchased with His own blood. This is a group of people. This is not a civic organization. This is not a club. This is a group of people for whom Jesus died. Elders are to take that work seriously because of that. But as I close on that, are you part of that? Jesus died and shed His blood for all. But some are going to reject that. Why? Why would you? When we sing in just a moment, if you've never committed your life to Christ through repentance and baptism, why don't you do that? Why don't you make your life right with Him? Why don't you come while we stand and sing together?